Great to be able to gather together with you again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this beginning of the week where we're privileged to be able to gather together with the saints, to be able to gather in Jesus' name, to be able to look to you this morning, we're grateful. And so we lift up our hearts, our souls to you, and we would pray with the psalmist, Lord, that you would please teach us your ways, that you would quicken us, that you'd revive us. Lord, we would pray that you would open up our hearts and our understanding so that we would see wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, we yearn to learn more of Christ so that we may find rest to our souls. Lord, that we might be a people as we have been chosen by you and called by you and saved by you, to be peculiar, to be a great and good shining testimony for you in the present dark age in which we live. And so we ask that you'd please open up the scriptures to us, that we may gladly receive the word, that we may walk in it as we should, for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ alone, we pray. Amen. Here we go on another book of the New Testament as we go through the Bible. And this book this morning is the book of Colossians. And you'll see at the top of the page that the theme is man is completed through the Son of God. And that is where we're going to spend some practical time with later after I do a bit of an overview of this book where the Apostle Paul, probably more than in any other New Testament book, gives a powerful, powerful case for the divinity of Christ or the godhood of Christ or the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a book that when you begin to read through it, you will see him unfolding this truth. And it is a short book, 4 chapters, and yet it is very deep with this truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it true, even the Lord himself said that we are to learn of him. He's meek and lowly. And we're to learn of him so that we may find rest for our souls, that it will help us as we study. And isn't it true, when you think of the life of the Apostle Paul, that this man knew that his life was Jesus Christ? You remember in the book of Philippians, he said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He was enraptured with Christ. He was thrilled by having this relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ was in him, that Christ possessed him, that Christ had apprehended him so that he could be one who could apprehend or now seek after Christ. And as it said in Philippians, the book we looked at and didn't get to really look too much in chapter 3, but he said that his burning desire after years and years of ministry was to know Christ, just to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. So in one of the opening paragraphs here, we see, you know, how does Christianity spread and grow? Well, the Church of Jesus in the city of Colossae began as a second-generation church. It is said, and we know that Paul planted the church in Ephesus, and it is said that probably what took place is that there was a man named Epaphras who became a Christian at Ephesus and then carried the gospel to Colossae, which is a city about 100 miles away from Ephesus. And then this church is established. But then there's an attack upon this church. There's heresy that's banging at the door, or maybe even had infiltrated the church, false teaching. And Paul hears about the troubles that they're experiencing there. So he writes them this letter. And this letter, as I said, being 4 chapters, is a very condensed handbook of the Christian faith. You will see, if you've ever read Ephesians, that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar. Ephesians is 6 chapters, and I believe there's upwards of, or there are over 50 phrases or verses that are very, very similar. So as you, what I like to do is I like to sometimes compare them because it kind of just expounds a little bit more about one book and they complement each other. So there's a comparison between those two. Again, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. And Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul about the year 60 to 62 A.D. Let's see. What else about this book? In this book, you will notice that Paul, again, like other epistles, lays the foundation. And he deals with the doctrine. He speaks of redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness and salvation through Christ. And after doing that, in the first couple of chapters, then we see him get very practical in chapter 3, where he speaks of, if you're risen with Christ, verse 1, Colossians 3, 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection. He's dealing with the fact of what we ought to set our mind upon. And he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, I'm not trying to shoot holes in anybody's preaching or what they've, you may have heard this in the past, but have you ever heard the statement that says that we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good? Have you ever heard that maybe? The problem with Christians today is we're not heavenly minded enough. And Paul says here, and his admonishment here is to set your affection, to set your mind, to set your thinking, set your pursuits when it comes to spiritual things and your thinking on things above. And of course, that's speaking of the Lord. It's speaking of God. It's speaking of eternal things. It's speaking of heaven, but particularly it's speaking of Christ and the things of Christ, not on the things of the earth, because the problem with us today is that we are too earthly minded. And when we start thinking about the things of earth and the baggage there, the weight of the responsibilities and all, it can hinder us in our spiritual attainments, in our spiritual growth. He says to set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, there he is again, the Apostle Paul, just like Philippians 1:21, Christ, who is our life. And notice before he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In this book here, he says, Christ is our life for every believer. It's not just something that the Apostle Paul was an apostle and he was very strong in his Christian faith and his walk with the Lord and that Christ was just his life alone. But no, he is our life. And when he appears, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And then right after that verse, and this is kind of like the end of all laying all the foundation, he begins to go into mortifying the members of the flesh. Put off anger and wrath and malice. Don't lie to each other in this chapter. You've put on the new man. You've put on Christ. And therefore, because of that, be humble. Be a holy people. Forgive one another. Just like it's just like Ephesians 4. Same theme, same subjects. Put on love. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And you'll notice he admonishes about the home duties or marriage, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants. And then he goes into employers, employees' relationships right through to chapter 4, talking about that we ought to, you know, walk in wisdom, watch the speech that we use. It's all very, very practical after he has laid the foundation, as I said, like again in the first few chapters on doctrine. And then he gives his salutations or the finishing portions of the book. I want to go back now to the first few chapters of the book. And I want us to look at some things that maybe could be troubling, a couple of troubling places, and what does that really mean? And then we'll get into a study here that I think will be very beneficial to us. When Paul opens up this book, he again, like he has before, gives thanks for those believers. And you remember what I mentioned last week, and for the benefit of those that, of you that weren't here last week, I had said was, are we living such a life as believers? In our fellowship with other Christians, with others of like precious faith, are we living such a life that when they are apart from us, they say they are thankful for us? That is a very, very probing subject and a question to ask ourselves. What kind of a testimony do we have as believers? Now, we understand that we are what we are by the grace of God. God has made us who we are. But God in his salvation, when he visits us, comes to us and breaks in upon our lives to change us. It is very evident. The scripture is clear that if we're in Christ, we're new creatures or new creations. And the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Or old things have passed away, all things have become new. And we are, as I just read some of those practical verses in the last few chapters, we are to be a people who put on humility and a people who put on charity, love, being benevolent to others, reaching out to others, doing for others. If we're focused on the things of the earth and focused on ourselves, then people aren't going to be too thankful for us, because they're going to be wondering what's going on in our lives. What is our focus? Is Christ our life, or are we our lives? Is Christ our life, or is our earthly pursuits our lives? Is Christ our life, or is it pride or possessions or power, whatever? But if Christ is our life, and we're to walk even as he walked, notice in chapter 2, Paul says this as he writes to them. He says in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk you in him," or walk in him that way. And Paul uses in every single chapter, he deals with the subject of walking in our life. And what that means is to live, to deport oneself, to be occupied with, to walk about. It has to do with our lifestyle, our behavior, our deportment. And Paul says it in chapter 1, verse 10. His prayer for them is that they might walk worthy of the Lord. And in chapter 2, he says, "As you've received Christ, walk in him." And we received him humbly. We received him gratefully. We received him in a way where by God's salvation it was effectual. We receive Christ by faith, and we ought to walk that way. And we receive Christ knowing that he is the Lord, knowing that he is master, knowing that he is sovereign over our lives and rules us. And we are to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, ruling over our lives so that we walk in such a way that we exhibit these characteristics and these attributes of being a Christian, one who is to be like Christ, to walk like Christ. Even John, the Apostle John, wrote the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 6. He said the same way, that we should, as Christ walked, we should walk. And this idea of this behavior, this lifestyle, this pushing forward, having received Christ, having associated ourselves with Christ, having turn to the Lord Jesus, turning from our sins and turning to Christ to be saved, putting away our idols to serve the true and the living God, running from sin to the Savior. And I love the way that the apostle puts it in this book. In chapter 1 and verse 13, look what Jesus has done for us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or into the son of his love, the kingdom of the son of his love. That is a powerful statement about what God has done in our lives. Citizenship being very important. We love the fact that, and we're pleased about the fact that in God in his providence allowed us to be Americans. If you're an American here today, it is a great privilege to be a citizen of this country that God has established here for this time. And yet, this is a greater citizenship. citizens of heaven, translated out of the power of darkness. That is the power, the authority, or the control of sin. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know, being children of disobedience, he said, but God, who is rich in mercy, has saved you. And God, and we see here that he when he expounds this to the Colossians, he says God has done something. He's plucked you up out of this power or this kingdom of darkness, and he's translated you and placed you into his family, and we are now citizens of heaven. He goes on to say, in whom we have, in verse 14, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, like Ephesians 1:7, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Uh-oh. Who is the image of the invisible God? Well, I kind of get that. The firstborn of every creature. I want to deal with this just for a moment, because this can be a little bit troubling to some. What does this mean when Paul says the firstborn of every creature? Well, one thing that it doesn't mean what the Jehovah Witnesses will teach. Because if you were ever speaking to someone who is a follower in that false religion, they may come to you, and when you're trying to speak to them, of course you're trying to speak to them of salvation and how Jesus saves, but their Jesus and the Jesus of the Bible are two completely different Jesuses. It's another Jesus that they teach about. And they'll say, you see, the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn of the creation, or he was the first created being. And that's exactly how they will put it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying in here, this is, you know, from not only here, but afterwards. And we have to be very careful of what is it that these words in the original language mean. And if we study this, we will see that right in this text, notice as I read it together, who is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, what is that saying? Jesus is what? Creator. How can Jesus be creator and be a created one? Just a side thought. Just think on that. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. He's going to expound what this firstborn means. Jesus is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things are held together. He is the head of the body. Here Paul is telling us, he's just explaining what this firstborn is. He's the head of the body, verse 18, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, here it is, he might have the preeminence. Jesus is to be first in rank. Jesus is first in influence. He has the first place in everything. And what the Apostle Paul is teaching here when he says firstborn is that it is a preeminence in rank. It is the highest in rank, not the first created. Think of this example. Let me see if I can find out where I had it. I wasn't going to go there, but I think I'll pull from it. There is an example in the Old Testament, just for the use of this word, just so that you know that the writers knew that they were speaking about. In Jeremiah 31:9, God calls Ephraim, the son of Joseph, his firstborn. But if you go back and you read in Genesis, where Israel is going to put his right hand on Ephraim's head and not Manasseh's head, but what's wrong there? I mean, if you think about typically the way that things go, well, Manasseh is the firstborn. So the writer knew that God says of Ephraim that he's the firstborn, or he's the one that's going to receive the blessing. He's the one that's preeminent. He's the one that is going to be first as far as God's concerned when it comes to getting the blessing that the father passes on, or the patriarchs pass on to their offspring. So it is not that Jesus is firstborn, because even if it was that Jesus was firstborn, then what would that tell us? If Jesus is created, then that would mean that Jesus cannot be God. But Paul just smashes that argument to pieces in the next verses by saying he is the creator of everything. Now, yes, in his humanity, Jesus came, God came in the flesh, and we see that in his humanity, when he comes, that what the apostle speaks of and what the New Testament writers speak of there is that, yes, he did come in the flesh, but when he came, God took upon flesh. The Son of God was not created at that time. Because Jesus, what? Always was and always has been. If we look back in Proverbs chapter 8, like verses 23 to 26, when it speaks of wisdom being personified, which is Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, as we saw in Corinthians, we see there that it says that he was always with the Father, always in his presence, always having fellowship with the Father. And Jesus, the Son of God, he has always been the eternal Son of God, but when it came to the body that was made and God fashioned, yes, that speaks of his humanity. But Paul is not speaking here of Jesus being firstborn as far as a created being, because he would contradict himself by saying in the very next verse, by him everything was created. And he goes on to list all this idea of levels of authority or roles or whatever of the angelic beings. But he says, all things were created by him and for him. He's before everything, and by him everything consists. I love that in verse 17. Everything is held together by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not deists. God did not create, put the creation into order and kind of wind up a clock that's going to run for thousands of years and just kind of step back and it's whatever happens, happens. God is intimately aware of what's going on. He is actively working and moving and orchestrating things in his creation and holding it together. The Lord Jesus is holding all things. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but somebody once said this. You know, because of the way that the atoms are put together with the electrons that are spinning around the nucleus and all the parts that are there, it's like they do not understand why or how it all holds together. There's no explanation that they can really come up with. Or when Job, in the writings of Job, it says that the world hangs upon nothing. I mean, that goes against the law of gravity. Any weight, any mass, it would just fall. And the planets, as they go around our sun. They revolve around the sun. How is it that they just don't spin off into space? How is it that our Earth is tilted at the right axis, on its axis at the right degree, so that when it spins in relationship to the sun, we're not burnt or we're crispy or we're not frozen like the ice age? How does that happen? The power of God. By Christ, everything is held together. How is it that the animals are fed? You remember when God spoke to Job. He said, are you the one that goes out and gets the food for the lions, for their sustenance? No, God not only created, but he sustains. How are we fed? Stop and Shop, Price Chopper? How does that food get there? Well, so a truck driver drove it there. Yeah, where did that truck come from? Well, some plant made that. Where did that come from? Well, they used raw materials. Where did that come from? It's all a gift from God. It's all under his care and watching over. Where does the rain come from? The frost, the snow, from the Lord. Who puts the stars in the space and keeps them there? And on and on and on. By Jesus, our Savior, all things are held together. If his hand was taken off creation, like I said, and those electrons just did what they would normally do, I've heard that even the human body, one human body, could probably be compressed to the head of a pin. I mean, there's nothing much to us, if you think about it. And it is the Lord that holds us together. It is the Lord that keeps us in existence and sustains us. And he, verse 18, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things, and here's the important part, that in all things, at the end of verse 18, in everything, he might have the preeminence. And to me, that is a coupling theme with being complete in Christ. To me, I've always looked at Colossians 1:18b as being the theme verse of the book of Colossians. Jesus first. And what's going on here? What is taking place? Well, there's teaching that entered or infiltrated the church at Colossae, and Paul must have found out about it, and he's going to deal with it. And the teaching could go like this. It could be, well, there is Jesus, and he's the firstborn, and he's the first created one. And then there's Michael the archangel and all the other angels, and there's this hierarchy. And if you want to worship properly, you've got to go up this worship chain of command, so to speak. And you've got to worship, you know, Christ is, it's good to follow him and to worship him, but don't forget about the other beings, the other, and it can get into mysticism. And that can be kind of spun out of Greek philosophy, vain teaching, as Paul says in chapter 2. He says, look, in verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit or empty traditions, this fallacies that are after the tradition of men. Men come in, they don't hold to the word of God, and they teach whatever's fancy. They teach whatever is gripping, whatever it, you know, whatever, you know, itches that scratches that itch that people have to want to learn new things, like up on Mars Hill. We, you know, they love to hear new things, and they got together and hear all the philosophers teach. Love to hear it, but not want to do anything about it, even if they hear the truth. As Paul said, oh, we'll, Paul preaches the truth to them. Oh, we'll hear you, you know, at another time, like when he goes before the leader. And people want to hear, and isn't it a sad thing, too, when it comes even in Christian circles, when you have people who come into the church, and it appears that for a while they have a root and a stem that springs up, and they're loving the truth and hearing it and just consuming it and going after the truth as it is concerning Christ. But, you know, sometimes you see this characteristic is people will want to be ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, never really committing to the truth. Never, you know, you hear, like you're going to hear this morning, about Paul wondrously laying out the doctrine concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To hear all that and then be unaffected is a shame. To hear the truth concerning Christ and for it not to grip us and not to shape our lives. And I mean, I just put yourself in the place, you're on a cruise, and some of you may not go on a cruise. My wife won't go on a cruise because of deep water and those things in the water that has the fins that come out. You know, she likes to stay on the ground, on the shore. Even when we go to the beach, the furthest it goes is probably ankle deep, and that only for a couple minutes. Well, consider yourself on a cruise. Just think for a moment, and something happens. Big hole in the side of the ship, and it's going to go down. And then it's going down, and you're in the water. And a rescue boat comes by, and they scoop you out of the water, or some Coast Guard, maybe that's even better, a gentleman who or a woman who's in the Coast Guard jumps in, pulls you out of the water, brings you safely into the boat, and you're just, thank you. We wouldn't do that, would we? We would be so excited. We would be so thankful. And that experience would be a life-changing experience. And even more so when we take it up this huge bar that God has rescued us, God has delivered us from the clutches or the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This happened to the Apostle Paul, a Christian murderer, one who would compel people that were believers to blaspheme, to make sure that they were sent to prison, to do everything he could to extinguish the way, this following of Christ. God reaches down. Jesus miraculously saves this man, and he becomes a follower of Christ, Somebody who, as it says in verse 121, you, and it's speaking of not only the folks at Colossae, but us too, you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, has now God reconciled. That's the testimony that we had. We were separated from God, far from God, and God has rescued us. And Paul knows this. And it has so gripped him, and so gripped him to the point where it has changed his life. It is transforming truth. It's dangerous for us, brethren, to hear things and to know the truth and not to act upon it. And not to incorporate it in our lives, not to live it out, not only to have our affections warmed and our hearts aglow because of what God has done, but put our feet and our hands and our minds and our wills, get them engaged to live out the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. If you will notice, and I've got to get to the little study that I wanted to do, notice this with me. I'm going to show you some things that deal with the fact of how what is our standing and position in Christ through some of these chapters. You will notice in chapter 1, oh, you know what, I do need to get at one point. I did all that introduction before because I was heading one place and, you know, I just got sidetracked, but it's just wonderful to know what the Lord has done. But notice what it says in chapter 1, you who are sometimes alienated, verse 21, enemies in your mind, yet now has he, or Christ, reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What glory that is. What a wonderful truth. We'll be presented faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Is this telling us that we can lose our salvation? It gives us this conditional statement. You know, you have been reconciled, you're going to be presented faultless, blameless, unreprovable in God's sight if you continue on in the faith. And Paul does this in a few places. There are admonitions in the scriptures that come to us, like in Hebrews, where it calls for us to hold fast in the faith or hold on to our profession. There are other ones where it says to be careful, to be warned, not to fall away from the faith. And this conditional statement that the Apostle Paul gives us here is not saying that we can lose our salvation. Really what this is it's dealing with the perseverance of the saints. And in this fashion, this warning or this plea that comes to us here is among many of them that God gives us to serve, it's a means that God uses to secure our perseverance, to keep us mindful. He's not saying that you do something to save yourself and you can do something to lose your salvation. What he's saying is, if you're a person who doesn't continue in the faith, then what that really means is that you were not really a true believer to begin with. And you'll see this over and over again in the apostles. It can be very confusing to people. You know, you see in Galatians where it says that you've fallen from grace. And people will say, see, you can get grace and you can lose it. But in that realm there in Galatians, it was you've fallen from this mindset that through grace, through the grace of God, through Christ, you can be saved. And now you're thinking that you can do it by the law or some other means, some other way. And Paul is saying here that just be sure, stay settled, stay persevering, stay pushing on in Christ. And he does that in chapter 2 also, because if you're a person who does fall away from Christ, it gives conclusive evidence that you were never a true believer to begin with. And when it comes to perseverance, we are not to be passive in it. God preserves. The preservation of the saints is all of God's work. But when it comes to the perseverance of the saints, God is behind that. God is working in us. I'm confident of this thing, Philippians 1:6, that he that's begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. And in elsewhere, we see even Peter, the Apostle Peter, put it this way. In 1 Peter 1:5, I believe, he says this. He says that we are kept by the power of God True. There's the preservation of the saints. We are kept by the power of God through faith. That's what we do. We believe and we push on and we persevere. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying just push on. Continue on in it. Okay. Now, let me do what I was going to do real quickly. I think we can do this and get wrapped up. Notice, when it comes to Jesus Christ our Lord, this great condensed portion in chapter 1 is wonderful concerning Christ, and we've read it. But we see, and we've already touched on this, that first and foremost, in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus has reconciled all things to himself. So we are reconciled by Jesus Christ. Notice how many things when it speaks of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we already read this, that we are delivered in verse 13. We've been delivered and rescued out of Satan's clutches. We were taken captive by him at his will, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we've been translated into the kingdom of his Son, so we've been delivered. Not only reconciled, but we've been delivered by Christ. In verse 14, we've been redeemed through Christ's blood. We've been purchased by Christ. And I'm going to just touch on these just slowly, just briefly so you can see them, because I want to target in on one last one. Thirdly, not only have we been reconciled, I've coupled delivered and redeemed together. But thirdly, in chapter 2, and in verse 2, Paul says that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. We are united in Christ as believers. What a wonderful privilege that we have to be united in Christ and to have fellowship with Christ. The fourth one is in chapter 2. And in verse 7, it says that we are rooted and built up in Christ. Not only reconciled by Christ, delivered by Christ, redeemed by Christ, united in Christ. We are rooted and built up in Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches, John chapter 15. And it starts with him. It's all in him. And we are established in the faith and grow up in him. That's the fourth one. The fifth one, we read this in one of the other, in chapter 3, but let me show it to you here in 2:20. Wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in this world, are you subject to ordinances? And you remember the infiltration, not only with the Greek philosophy and the mysticism, the asceticism, but also the legalism of the Jews, the traditions. And that's all near the end of chapter 2 here. He says, don't let anybody judge you anymore in meat, food, and drink, and the observance of days and all of this. Because it's Christ which is important. He is the one that's important, your relationship to him. So we see that we're dead in Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, I read this verse, we've been risen with Christ. Because of how we've been united and associated with Christ. But the most important one to me that I want to get to is the theme of this book. Like at the top of your page, man is completed through God the Son. We must first be reconciled and forgiven and saved. But let me just close with this point. We are complete in Christ. The problem with Americans is we're never happy. We're never satisfied. We're always looking. There's got to be more. When it comes to pursuits in life outside the church. What's a danger is when it comes into the church and when it comes into our Christian life. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are furnished. You are it means to be finished. It means completeness. And it comes from a word that means to fill up. Like hollow ground, if you have ground that has holes in it, it's just to smooth it over, to fill up all the holes. That's the idea of where this word comes from. And we, in Christ, are complete. When it comes to salvation, Christ is all we need. We even sing about that. How about this hymn? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We sing that hymn. How about this hymn? Souls in danger, look, this is love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus three quarters saves. You've heard me say this before. Some of you heard this before. You know, Calvary covers half of it. No, Calvary covers it all, and Jesus completely saves. Hebrews 7:25 is a tremendous verse, that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, or to save us completely. And I like the King James word uttermost there, because you can rhyme it. Jesus saves from the guttermost to the uttermost, and he completely saves. It's not like we're drowning in the water or dead, and he throws us the life jacket, pulls us halfway to shore, and says, you do the rest. No, he completely saves. How about this? Christ, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Christ is all we need. No help from Greek philosophy or the tradition of the Jews with their ceremonies and rituals. Our salvation is 100% completely secured by Jesus Christ. I don't know, you probably know this is true, but men shop different than women. I may have shared this before. When women go shopping, they have the list, and yet there's an unwritten virtual list. And up and down the aisle, whatever looks good, let's get it. You know, you might have the groceries. Men, when they go shopping, it's like a hunt. Here's the list, 6 items, no more. I got to get the 6, and that's it. That's the way I shop. And I go secure things, and I come back. And I think with that, if you think about the tenacity, the ability, Jesus is able to save. But when he saves, he does it completely. When he was hanging upon the cross, we did not hear him say these words, "Oh, Father, it is almost done." When Jesus hung upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." And what ought this to do for every believer? It gives us a rest. There's that hymn writer, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And in one other place in that hymn, he says, "It is enough that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt." As a believer, if you think that we've got to do something, if we have to add, and that's the fear and the tenacity that the Apostle Paul had. These believers of Colossae were being attacked. The sufficiency of Christ's salvation and being able to completely rest in him, and him being our all in all, was being attacked. And what Paul was saying is, rest. Rest when it comes to your salvation. It's completely done. Don't fear. Don't doubt. It's not like something is left undone. Can you imagine Jesus being an incomplete Savior? He can't do that because he's God and he does all things well, and it was the Father's will to completely save us. Nothing is left undone. Nothing is unfinished. Jesus is a Savior who does the whole job. And when it comes to our Christian life, he completely not only saves us, but he keeps us. He gives us complete wisdom to guide us, full grace to sustain us in difficulties, and abundant strength for our days. No need for philosophy. No need for anything else. And theology ought to spur on our doxology, as we've heard before, where we ought to praise our God who is a complete Savior. And we can rest secure in him. And here's my last point. Stop looking around for more. Stop trying to find some other thing. If you ever have that thought in your mind that if I'll just read that one book, if I can just get to that one seminar, that one session, it'll just totally change my life. And I'm not saying that teaching, good teaching, will not healthy sound. It will. But don't ever lose sight of this fact. Don't be spoiled, as the Apostle Paul said, by philosophy and empty deceit, this tradition that man will come up with. You got to have this because it's better. Paul says, don't be robbed like a country would go in and get victorious and spoil them or come away with all the goodies. Don't let somebody rob you of the goodies or the blessed truth that Christ is all we need and we are absolutely 100% complete in Christ. What a joy and a rest and a stability that should give our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for the wonder and the wondrous truths of Christ. The apostle wrote on these pages for us to have today through the direction of the Holy Spirit and through your preserving this great word for us concerning of the wonders of Christ. the glorious truth of his person and work. And help us to rest in Christ this morning. Help us to think and remember that we don't need to look elsewhere, but that Christ is all we need. When it comes to our salvation, it is fully secured for us. And we just rejoice in you this morning. Help us to remember this so that when we live this week, we're not looking to ourselves or looking to others for something that can be added to our faith so that we will be perfect or more mature in the faith, but that it is Christ and Christ alone, Jesus who is in us and Christ who is our life. We praise you and thank you in his precious name. Amen.